Thanks, kids. And I wish saying sorry was as easy as it is for kids sometimes. Peter, you mentioned that in your Sabbath school. And I guess the reason that I told that story is partly because of Sabbath school, but partly because of the sermon today. And I'm only down here once a month, and it's kind of funny running a series when you're only down here once a month. But this is the second part of a three-part series. And because I didn't speak last time, because Brian did, that means it's been 2 months since that first part. Can anyone remember what I talked about? Sorry? About forgiving yourself, Fanny. That's right. I'll give you a gold star later. And I talked about how we, I guess, need to not forgive ourselves, but accept that God forgives us. Sometimes we're so hard on ourselves we don't let God forgive us, and we hold on to things. So this second sermon today is about forgiving others. And the third sermon in a month's time is about forgiving God. And I'm just going to hopefully pique your interest with that title, and hopefully see you all in a month as well. But today I want to talk about, I guess, something that's a little closer to home, forgiving others. And if, before I start, you wouldn't mind bowing your heads one last time with me, please. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can say sorry, that you hear us. You have a heart of forgiveness. So, Lord, as we talk about that today, I want to pray that I can diminish and you can increase, that it's your words that I heard, that the lessons that you teach can settle in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Darren. And I won't tell you his last name, but I will tell you that he made a large proportion of my childhood living hell. Now, back then, when I was at school, they didn't really have bullying as a buzzword, as much as it is today when it comes to school. And it wasn't really recognised as a social problem for kids, especially in the country town that I grew up in. It was more of a case of just toughen up and get over it. That's what they did with bullies. It just really wasn't talked about. And I don't know what I did to provoke it. Was it my school grades? Because I worked pretty hard at school. Was it my faith? Because I was a good Christian lad. Maybe just coming from a happy family with both a mother and a father was enough. And for some reason, and that I'll never know, Darren decided to hate me. And not just me, but everything about me. And every day, he decided to make me suffer. So in the schoolyard, when we played Brandy, we run around throwing tennis balls at each other, I was the one he picked. And he would always get close to throw it hard enough to bruise. Whenever he passed me in the playground, he would mock me, call me names, push me, punch me, call others' attention to something he didn't like about me that day, sneer, spit on me, and scoff. His was the voice that I would invariably hear in my nightmares, calling me out in a crowd to embarrass me, to hurt me, to encourage others to laugh at me. This was high school. Maybe you can relate. So I ended up retreating to the library. My only companions were the other kids that got picked on by other bullies to avoid the nightmare that lunch times had become. Then at the end of year 10, I decided to apply for a boarding school in a different city for year 11 and 12. I was very excited. And I applied. I got a scholarship for it from my local church. And I got accepted. I was so happy. At last, I'm going to get away from Darren, from that school. I'm going to get away. I was so happy. I could forge a new school life with a bunch of strange kids who didn't know me, who didn't know that I was the one that was laughed at. Darren applied for the same school and was accepted. And so now, as well as 2 years of hell. I also had a 12-hour train trip twice a term, and he lived in the same room as I did. Abuse turned to outright violence. And all along, all during this time, while this happened, I cultivated a little flower in my heart, in the soil of my heart. A flower whose seed was pain and fear, and whose fiery red blossom was inscribed with the word hate. Because I hated Darren. With every fibre of my being, with every thought, with every part of my passion, I wanted him gone. And so today, we're going to talk about forgiving others. Because maybe you felt something similar yourself for someone. If only it was as easy to forgive others as when we were little kids, when mum and dad could just take us by our collars and make us stand there until it was all right again. But as we get older, though, and we don't have someone to do that, forgiving gets harder. And C.S. Lewis says this, that we're all in favour of forgiveness until we have something to forgive. We like forgiveness in principle, but actually forgiving someone is a different story. Because we don't want to forgive, do we? We don't want to. Why should we? How can a parent forgive someone who hurts their children? How can a spouse forgive a partner who's abandoned them? How can someone who suffers physical hurt that will last a lifetime forgive? Maybe there's some people that we don't have to forgive. Well, our first text today is found in Ephesians 4. So please, if you've got your Bibles handy, I don't know if you've got any spares. Ephesians 4 and verses 31 and 32. We're going to look at this a little bit. Because this is a challenge. So, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I'm reading from the NIV. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And this is a real challenge to harbouring hatred in our hearts. And there are many verses through the New Testament where we are told again and again to love each other and to forgive each other. By this, the Bible says, shall all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another. And it mentions a few different words here. I just want to look at them. Bitterness, and all these words seem the same. Bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, but they're actually a little different when we look at them. Bitterness is a grudge. Holding a grudge against someone for a long time. It causes a bitterness in the heart. And I'm going to tell you that some personal details. My aunt, who died in hospital, was ill-treated by some of her family. And my mother was very protective of her. And for the last 20 years after her death, she's been holding a grudge against certain people. You ever held a grudge against someone? Or have you ever seen someone with a real grudge? When I bring up someone's name in their family, an anger comes across her face. She will never forgive them. She just never wants to forgive them because of the hurt that they've caused her. And it makes her bitter about them. Everything about them is wrong and everything about them is evil. Bitterness changes the heart. Maybe someone hurt you that you're bitter against. This is what was happening to me with Darren. Bitterness was filling my heart up. It's a long-lasting grudge. Then there's rage, or I guess other versions say wrath, or even passion. Rage is when we surrender to that instant anger. If someone cuts you off in traffic, right? And your first reaction is to jam your hand down on the horn in self-righteous anger. The first instinct that comes out is rage. And you pour it out of you and at your target without thought really for the situation or consideration at all. Anger that it's talking about in this verse is a little less explosive and more focused. It's a steady, considered anger. You know who you're angry at, why you're angry at them, and you plan them harm. None of these things belong in a Christian's heart, but many of these feelings we experience regularly against other people. Brawling or clamour is actually doing something about that anger and making it public, actually harming someone deliberately and methodically, taking it out on them. And slander is to, instead of harming them physically, perhaps is to take that anger and put it into words that cut and words that hurt. To speak badly of others in front of people so that their character is denigrated. It doesn't even have to be nasty either. It could be, oh, did you hear about such and such? And then spreading little lies, backstabbing. And then there's malice, all forms of malice. Now, malice is when your heart is actually inclined to do that evil. You revel in it. You're excited by it. You anticipate it. You look forward to it. You take pleasure in it. And your mind is set to pursue malice. Malice dwells on wrongs done, on pain caused, and on revenge unsatisfied. Now, how much of this has God asked us to get rid of? Yeah, it's an easy answer. All of it. Can we perhaps have some of it? Can I love the people that I like and maybe feel angry towards the people that I don't like? Is that an option? No, it's not. It's not. Jesus says it's very easy to love people who are nice to you. It's when you love your enemies that you are really following Christ. Why does he want us to get rid of these things? It's the fruit of selfish behaviour. Let's have a look at a few more verses while we're here. Titus 3. Way up the back there. Titus 3:1-3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's saying that at one time we used to live like this, perhaps before we heard about God or really accepted Jesus in our heart. Living in malice and in anger is a sign that we are living in the old nature, the old man. It says we're not to be that way. Why? Because we are deceived by these passions and enslaved by these passions. You know what? It's exciting and fun to get angry. Have you ever gotten really angry with someone? Kind of feels good in the minute, right? In the moment, you feel self-righteous. You feel strong. You can feel adrenaline pumping through your body. And you feel like you can tell someone off and stand there and be angry at them. It feels good. But those passions enslave us. Those passions deceive us, the Bible here says. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I was deceived and enslaved by my passion, by my anger. Also, let's have a look at 2 Corinthians while we're here. And chapter 12. So 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I am afraid that when I come, Paul says to Corinth, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and discord. When these things happen inside a church, they bring discord and disunity to the body of Christ. It's a fruit of the anger in an individual's heart that a church has disunity. If we follow our lust for revenge, we can't lay aside that old man. Now come back to Ephesians 4 with me, where we're looking at. So we're told to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander and every form of malice. And I just want to reiterate this. Back in verse 22 it says, you are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is an incredible calling. We're being called to be different from how we were. Now, this world is an angry place, full of violence. Living in Melbourne for a few years, I would ask people if they'd be willing to walk through Melbourne City late at night, on a Friday night. And many people would not. And every week there would be some new incident, some new beating, some new death that happens in the middle of Melbourne. The world is a violent place. Look at the wars around us. We're being asked to be different. God is saying, you don't have to be violent or angry. You don't have to carry that bitterness in your heart. He said, you can be a new person. You can change. He calls us from malice to mercy, from bitterness to joy, from rage to righteousness. He tells us in verse 32 here to be kind. What is kindness? And it's more than just being nice to people. Because kindness, when someone says you've done me a kindness, it means you've done something for me that was unprompted by something that I did for you. It means to be gracious. Because if you do something for someone and then they do something in return, it's not really a kindness. You're just repaying them. A kindness is when you do something for someone for no reason. It's another word for grace. But more than that, it's an attitude of the heart that wants good for people and not ill. We're called to be compassionate, or other versions say tender-hearted. What does that mean, to be tender-hearted? Instead of hardening your heart against someone, it means your heart is soft towards them and you're more willing to take their point of view or to try and understand, to be not just sympathetic to the plight, but perhaps empathetic. Jesus did this very well. He had a heart for people. He knew what they were going through. And he still does. When we're suffering and we're going through these things, he has a heart for us. And we're told to be like that. And we're asked to be forgiving. Forgiving others, which is what we're talking about today, because it's hard. We're being asked to forgive others in response to what? The way that Christ has forgiven us. This is the reaction to the grace that is shown us, which is what we talked about in our Sabbath school today, repentance. Putting off malice and slander. Paul's telling us to get rid of all these bitter feelings for a reason, because it deceives us, traps us. So it's not only for the sake of being nice to others, it's for our own good as well. And if anyone deserved to feel hate for someone, it's Corrie ten Boom. I know some of you already know her story, but I want to share it with some of you in case you hadn't heard it before. Corrie was born in 1892 in Amsterdam. She's a Dutch lady, and a Christian, and she got caught up in the Second World War. And her father and other family members became like an underground railroad for Jews, and they would help Jews escape persecution, hiding them in her home, stealing ration cards, even taking part in the black market just to help other Jews. One day a man came and asked Corrie to help his wife, and she agreed, but he turned out to be a Nazi spy. And Corrie and her entire family were sent to a concentration camp. She and her sister Betsy ended up at Ravensbrück, a notoriously bad women's camp where back-breaking manual labour was given under the watch of cruel guards. Betsy had this hope and this dream for when they got out of the prison, that she and her sister Corrie could travel the world and tell people what they'd learned about God while being in these camps. That's an incredible thing, and she had visions. But Betsy unfortunately died in that camp. But Corrie managed to get released. There was a clerical error and she got out. I think I see God's hand there. And after the war, Corrie toured and lectured about her experiences and preached about the forgiveness that we should have for each other. And I want to read from her book a little bit for you, because this is astonishing. It was 1947, and she says, "I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with the message that God forgives." Imagine that. She's gone to Germany to tell them that God forgives them for what they'd done during the war. She said, "I recall speaking at a particular church. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, 'God, cast them into the deepest ocean and gone forever.' And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap, with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. It was a guard from Ravensbrück at that very church for her very talk. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. 'A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. How would he not remember me, of course? How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he said. 'I was a guard there.' No, he didn't remember me. 'But since that time,' he went on, 'I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Will you forgive me?'" Imagine the challenge. She writes this, "And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not only an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. 'Help,' I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." About these experiences, she said later, "It was those who were able to forgive who were best able to rebuild their lives." Forgiving others, we speak glibly of it, don't we? We say the words, we say we should forgive, and yet we harbour hatred and resentment in our hearts for certain people. Forgiving others is hard because it means letting go of that bitterness and anger. It means changing ourselves. It's always hard to do by ourselves. But it's a change for the better, because was Was Darren lying awake at night worrying about how I felt about his bullying? No. He slept peacefully, I'm sure. It was me laying in bed, tossing and turning, feeling anger and hatred and pain. Forgiving him was about trying to heal me. But did I forgive him? No. I spent hours imagining how I would take revenge and how one day I would stand over him and laugh and beat him, perhaps. I didn't know how. And I tended that little plant of hatred in my heart. But that bitterness was really hurting me. Christ says to love your enemies and to pray for them. He knows what hate does to a human heart. And this is the reason, it's one reason we should forgive others, but there is another one. And look, you'll know this as well. Maybe you can say the Lord's Prayer with me, because it's contained in there. It's in Matthew 6 if you're looking for it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It is there, right in verse 12, Matthew 6. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Praying the Lord's Prayer assumes that you have already forgiven those who have sinned against you. It takes that as an assumption. And just in case the point wasn't clear enough, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus follows it up. For, he says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Our very forgiveness by God is conditional on us first forgiving others. That sounds a bit unfair, doesn't it? Can't I just get forgiveness and keep being nasty to other people? No, I can't. And Jesus tells a parable about it, doesn't he? About the unmerciful servant. In Matthew 18, you know the story. The servant goes and begs for forgiveness for the 10,000 bags of gold that he owes. And he's forgiven the debt. But then he goes to someone who owes him a small amount and has him cast into prison. When the master finds out, he drags the servant back. You wicked servant, he says, this is Matthew 18:32. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Why is our own forgiveness by God dependent on forgiving others? I think this parable teaches us why. Because when we forgive others, it shows that we've actually really understood and accepted the forgiveness of God. We've understood the mercy of God that we see through Jesus Christ on the cross. You follow me? Does that make sense? The servant didn't really understand the nature of the forgiveness, the seriousness of the trouble that he was in. He showed no understanding of the grace that he'd been given. Because if he'd really understood that grace, it would have broken his stony heart open. It would have cut him to the heart, as our Sabbath school said. And he would have repented. Instead, the servant warns us in parable for the penalty for such double-mindedness. And speaking of harsh penalties, one day at the boarding school where Darren and I both attended, something happened. School had not been uneventful. He still ragged on me pretty hard, but because it was a larger school, I was more successful at avoiding him. But not at nights in the dorm. He was the sporty type, popular and always ready to do the daring thing for attention, always quick to get the laugh, to go a little too far to impress people. So he had a lot of friends. And you need friends at a boarding school, because the boarding school that we attended had, in our year 12, 60 kids living in one room. And can you imagine the smell of 60 teenage boys living in one room? We had 8 beds in, arranged in a snowflake pattern, and they were put in various positions. And you had the lower bunk, and you had a cupboard right next to here, and the top bunk had the cupboard at the end of the bed. And when you don't have a lock on it, when you live with 60 guys, you need to have a certain level of trust, because everything that you own is in that cupboard. One night after the study period, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. was over, I took my time getting back to the dorm. And when I came in, something strange was happening. First of all, the dorm master was at the door, and he let me in, and then he locked the door and stood there. The lights were low, and there was no one else around, but there was a sound coming from up the other end of the dorm. It was a long dorm, and as I walked the length of the room, I could barely hear anyone. I saw someone sitting on his bed, and I said to him, "What's going on? Where is everyone?" And he said, "Oh, Darren's been caught stealing from a cupboard and taking money from another kid's wallet." I couldn't believe it. It was like one of my dreams were coming true. And I walked up towards the bathroom. I could see the lights were on in the bathroom. And as I walked up towards where the lights were blazing, most of the boys were in there. And as I looked in the doorway, I realized that a couple of them were holding his arms, and a couple more were beating him. Because there's no evidence. Someone had seen him, and it was their word against his. The dorm masters could do nothing. And so in this world, jungle justice happened. And the kids took care of their own justice. And the dorm masters turned a blind eye. Darren learned his lesson from those who lived around him. He was taught not to steal. I exulted. It was the best day of my high school career. The next few weeks were all that I imagined, all that I had dreamt about it. He had become a social pariah. He would sit down at a table in the refectory for food, and other people would stand up and walk away from that table, leaving him alone. He would go into the TV room where there were 30, 40 people and sit down to watch TV with them. They would all stand up and leave. Because you can't betray a group like that when you live amongst them. And you know what? It was fantastic. I exulted in his suffering, and I felt superior for the very first time. And I felt so superior that one day I decided to be the bigger person and sit with him during lunch. It was kind of my way of rubbing it in. Now, who do you want to be your friend, right? And as I sat there and ate with him, and as we talked about what had happened, I found something out, that he wasn't, in fact, a demon, that he wasn't a monster, that he was just a scared kid with no friends far away from home, just like me. And something changed in our relationship that day. Gradually, people started accepting him back. We finished our school year in relative equanimity, not really acknowledging each other. And the back of the bitterness that was in my heart was broken, because I got to know him a little better. And after we graduated, we went our separate ways. I didn't want to forgive him, though. I just wanted to forget him. And as I grew older, though, and got to know God, I realized, how dare I ask for forgiveness from God when I hadn't forgiven Darren? And I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us in that parable of the wicked servant. Come with me to Colossians 3, 12 and 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I'm taken back to the cross again. This is where we see God's forgiveness, what He's done for us. Everything started changing in my life because I realized that the people that I was getting angry at, when you get angry at someone, you are judging them. You're putting yourself above them. And it reminded me that God has forgiven all of us. I used to get so mad driving to and from work. I lived in Brisbane, and it took me an hour to get to work and an hour to get home. And I'm not talking about an hour in a nice countryside like I do out here. I'm talking about hard grind traffic with people angry, horns beeping. The road rage incidents that I saw where people would literally get out of their cars with baseball bats and run across your bonnet to the next car to try and kill someone. Maybe that's just Queenslanders, though, I'm not sure. But I used to get so mad. And I would honk my horn and lock the door just in case they got out. And then one day God said to me, that person that you're honking your horn at, I died for him. I've forgiven him. Who are you to say that you know better than me? Have a look at Luke 23:34. For an example, just this picture of the forgiveness that Jesus has for us. He's hanging on the cross, Luke 23. Father, Jesus said, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. As he hangs, dying on the cross, he calls out for forgiveness for the people that are killing him. Jesus died for Darren. Who am I to condemn him? I'm putting my own judgment above God's. I'm saying Jesus' death for that person is not valid when I condemn someone, when I get angry with someone. Years later, when I was back home in Broken Hill, out with some friends and visiting my parents, one evening as we were walking down the street, who should be happening to walk down the same street on the other side but Darren with a group of his friends? It was fairly late, and he recognised me and called out to me. And I was kind of shocked. I just hoped to never see him again. But God had other plans. And he walked up to me, and I still kind of flinched. But he stood next to me, put his arm around me, and he turned to his companions and said, this is Justin. He's one of my best mates from school. And my jaw dropped. I'm like, huh? Because that one action when I'd started talking to him, when I'd sat down next to him, had such an effect on him, on his memory of me, that he now saw me as one of his friends. Forgiving someone else had a transforming effect on him. And we talked for a few minutes and separated again, and I haven't seen him since. And for all I know, he's still living in Broken Hill. And I hope that he's happy. When we act with forgiveness, we not only change ourselves, but others as well. Letting go of the bitterness and hatred in my heart took a long time. But seeing Darren that last time made me realise that he was a different person, that Jesus had forgiven him. And so, quietly, I let go. And my heart breathed a sigh of relief because it was hurting from hanging on to that bitterness for so long. I want to ask you, do you have some of that in your heart as well today? Is there some bitterness in there from some event? Is there someone in your life, perhaps, that you're thinking of? Maybe. Maybe not. We're called to move from malice to mercy, to let go of the hatred and embrace the healing that is available to us through Christ. And look, these things are going to keep happening. Even in a church, when we run up against each other, there's going to be hurt. And we're asked to forgive each other and to put on love. Maybe the start of this forgiveness with each other can be the fact that God has sent His Son to die for the object of our hatred and bitterness. We've received such forgiveness. I want to ask you today, is there someone that you need to forgive? If there is, God has made that forgiveness available. He will help you forgive that person, just as He has forgiven us. We're going to sing a final hymn, and it's a simple hymn that reminds me of how love and kindness can be simple. That we can be like little children again when it comes to forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, You sent Your Son to die for our sins. So great a love that He had that even while He was hanging on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them." Lord, please help our hearts to be cut to the quick by that love. Help us to see others in the same way that Jesus sees them, as people that He has died for, that He loves. Lord, help us to let go of the bitterness and malice in our hearts and embrace the mercy and love that we should have for each other. Lord, it's not always easy, so we're going to need Your help to do it. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.